and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. Now, if you're like me, you'll have a question in your mind about certain things that happen in your life. Is this really part of God's plan for my life? And we've been singing, I'll trust the God who orders all things, good and bad, whatever might come my way in life, I'll trust this God. Now, for some of us here this morning, that's difficult to do. We have to acknowledge that. They're at a point in their experience, in their life, where it is impossible to see that there could be any benefit to what has happened to them. So you'll excuse me as I preach on the subject of God's providence and try to present some of the aspects of God's providence from the passage that we've read. And I don't want to do it in a way that would cause you hurt or harm. I don't want you to leave this building bruised in any way. So pray for me as I preach, that I would be able to handle God's word wisely and be able to present the implications of the truth that we have in Scripture in a pastoral way, so that I wouldn't bruise or damage anyone who is hurting here today. But we're going to begin in Bristol. Many, many years ago, a school was set up for the education of the poor, and it became known as Colston School, after its founder, a man called Edward Colston. And the emblem of the school was a brass dolphin, and every student had to wear this particular emblem. And the story behind that emblem is an amazing example of God's providence, God's loving rule over all creation, God's special care over his people. You see, Edward Colston was a very rich merchant. He was based in the West Indies, and he was a Christian. And all of his business life and success was dependent on the sea trade. So he was a regular traveler, a regular sailor. On one occasion, when he was returning to England with all his worldly goods, his ship sprung a leak far out to sea. And all efforts to repair the hole or pump out the water that poured into the ship's hold failed. The crew battled for days and nights on end against this rising water, but the situation became so desperate that everyone on board feared they would soon be lost. Everyone was felt that doom and gloom descend upon them. And then suddenly the water stopped pouring into the ship because somehow the hole had been sealed. And when the crew got to land and were able to check the hull, they found that a dolphin had become wedged in the breach and sealed the hole in the hull. And in doing so, both the crew and the passengers were saved from destruction. And that's why Colston wanted the dolphin to be the emblem of his school, as a reminder of God's deliverance at sea, and a reminder of his need to continually give thanks to God for that deliverance. Now, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus are thrilled by such stories, because in them we see God's hand very evidently at work protecting his own. We understand, because the Bible teaches, that God directs all things for his own glory and for the benefit of his people. We know that God directs the path of a dolphin as it swims through the ocean. Unbelievers might well experience similar things, but they'll not usually think of or thank God in those times. Instead, they'll say, well, it was just luck, or just by coincidence this happened. But we know better. We know that our God is a God of providence, a God who directs all things, the ever-present and active ruler in his own universe. And we rejoice in his good providences. But even faithful believers can struggle with what we might call hard providences or bad providences. And of course, the longer we live, the more experience we have, we learn that God's providence is mixed. There is good and bad mixed together. And we see that in Paul's life in the passage that we've read together this morning. It begins in verse 11 with words of encouragement to Paul from the Lord himself. Now those words are intended to be more than a pick-me-up, more than an encouragement to Paul. They also contain an important promise, which was God's way of preparing Paul for what was to follow. You see, God reminds him that he was always going to be with him, and that just as he'd witnessed faithfully to him before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, so he would also get to Rome and be a witness there too. Read with me. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." In other words, well done, Paul. You've spoken faithfully for me here in Jerusalem, and you will do so in Rome as well. And that promise must have been precious to Paul, not just the promise of God's presence, but the promise of something that will happen in the future as he faced the next crisis in his life. Because unbeknown to him, a plot was hatched by some zealous Jews. They wanted to ambush him and kill him. And we read of that in verses 12 and 13. And in order to kill him, they needed others to help them. So the religious leaders got involved in this plot, verses 14 and 15. And the plan was very simple. The commander of the garrison was to be asked to bring Paul back to appear before the religious court again under the pretext of needing to ask him further questions. And while he made his way from the barracks to the council building, about 40 men would ambush him and murder him. Now, of course, we know this because Luke is recording events that have happened. But Paul, the commander of the garrison itself, were all ignorant of the plot. But then look at verse 16. We read, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now again, some might be tempted to say, just by chance, Paul's nephew happened to overhear someone talking about this plot. But that wasn't the case at all. You see, the boy who heard was directly related to Paul. Furthermore, as a family member, he had a right of access to Paul in the barracks. So the unbeliever, the skeptic, might be tempted to dismiss all of this as a fluke, but it wasn't. This was a startling example of God's good providence in the life of Paul. And when the young boy went, as instructed by Paul, to speak to the commander of the garrison about the plot, the commander was willing to listen. So there's a prisoner. Paul's in prison. And this boy comes with a message saying, "I'm in trouble. You've got to protect me." And the commander listens. Now, why does he listen? Well, we know, don't we, that he's come to understand that Paul was a Roman citizen. That fact caused him to fear greatly when he was about to flog Paul. And he knows that he has a duty, therefore, to listen to this citizen's complaint. Now, was that simply luck or coincidence, that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth? Or do we begin to see the hand of God shaping events in Paul's past from the very day of his birth as a Roman citizen in order to help him in the present? You see that? So the plot's uncovered, and Claudius Lysias took steps to remove Paul to safety in Caesarea, the district capital. And Paul is given a horse and 200 people to guard him, and he arrives safely with the governor, Felix. If you look down to verses 31 to 33, they confirm that the plan was carried out successfully. And that meant that these 40 religious zealots would soon begin to feel very hungry indeed. I mean, I often wonder what happened to them. Luke the historian would have been really helpful if he said, and eventually these guys all died because they stuck to their vow. So what we see is Paul being rescued in a most wonderful way. And we look at this and we say, "Thank you, Lord." And we rejoice in God's good providence, as no doubt Paul himself did as well. But of course, you'll recall that I've said this passage teaches us about the mixed providence of God in Paul's life, the good and the bad working together. So where's the evidence of that in the passage? Well, notice the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote to the governor Felix. And look especially at verse 29. In this commander's judgment, because he's looked into all the facts, he's been trying to work out why these Jewish people are so angry with this man, he writes this: this man, Paul, was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So he recognizes that Paul is innocent of all the charges laid against him. But what is Paul's position at the point that we read these words? He's not literally in chains, but he's imprisoned. He's captive at this point. So notwithstanding his miraculous deliverance by the good providence of God, he's still a prisoner. Also by the providence of God. Now before we go on, it's important to say that providence is a mystery. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, wrote The Mystery of Providence, which is a very helpful book to read. He himself had a very tough life. He had four wives. Only one of them outlived him, so he buried four wives and several children. His parents died in very unfortunate circumstances. And he wrote, in order to care for the church that he pastored, about the providence of God, to understand it himself in order to help others understand it. And he begins and he says, look, this is a mystery. We don't understand how good things, how bad things can be for our benefit and blessing. We just can't explain that at times. And I'm comforted by that. If a Puritan can't explain it, I don't have to. But there you go. It's important to remember that, okay? Three things I want us to see here: the scope of God's providence, the nature of God's providence, and our responses to God's providence. So let's look at the first of those. The scope of God's providence. It is universal. His providence is his sovereign direction of everything in this universe for his own glory and for the good of his people. So that means every event, big and small, extraordinary and ordinary, the decisions and actions that you and I make day by day, the good things and the bad things that come to us in life, are planned and guided and used by our God. Now, it is not fate that we're talking about. It's not saying, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's not fatalism we're talking about. It's not a mindless, disconnected optimism like living in a parallel universe. It's not even the conviction that you hear sometimes for people saying, well, there must be a reason, but disconnecting that somehow from God and his plan for our lives. No, providence is God's active, personal directing and governing of all things in this world for his glory and the ultimate good of every one of his people. So we might say that God has a sovereign plan which he works out in history, which he works out in my life and in your life, and that encompasses all of the events and experiences of our lives. So the scope of God's providence, it covers everything in creation because he is the king and ruler over all creation. But then the second thing, the nature of God's providence. And there are a couple of things I want to share at this point. A.W. Tozer was right when he said this: I don't know why God does some things, but I'm convinced that nothing is accidental in his universe. I don't know why God does some things, but I'm convinced that nothing is accidental in his universe. And you may be here this morning, and you're struggling to see how what you're going through at this moment could possibly be God's purpose for your life. How can things that are so distressing and devastating and discouraging be within the providence of a loving Heavenly Father? Well, I certainly don't know how all things work together for good, but I'm sure about this. The Bible does teach us that God is loving and merciful to all that he has made. God cares for each of us deeply. And yet there is a mixed providence in each of our lives. It's not wall-to-wall sunshine. In all of our lives, rain must fall. Rain is falling. And that's the consistent teaching of Scripture. We've just seen the good and the bad in Paul's experience in chapter 23 of Acts. But think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He could hardly claim to have grown up in an idyllic family setting. His brothers hated him. And in one sense, who could blame them, this little upstart, saying, look guys, I'm going to rule over you one day. And then his father foolishly giving him a special coat and picking him out as a favorite. His circumstances weren't brilliant. They plotted to kill him, of course, his brothers. But instead, they settled for just throwing him into a well and leaving him to starve to death. But then they saw some merchants coming, so they sold him to some merchants. They then take him to Egypt and they sell him into domestic slavery. There his master's wife tries to seduce him, and when he seeks to push her away and have nothing of it, she accuses him falsely of rape. He's thrown into prison. Then he's forgotten about. He seeks to care for those around him. He interprets dreams. And these people say, oh yes, you've helped me. I promise that I'll not forget you. And what happens? They forget Joseph. And there he is languishing in prison. You know the story very well. But if you read it carefully in your Bible, there are two things that you need to notice. At every step in the journey, this phrase keeps appearing. But God was with Joseph. But God was with Joseph. It's like a punctuation mark. And when we read the story or when we tell it to our kids, you know, we skip over that bit, don't we? We focus on all the injustice, all the hardship, yet all the way through, like a golden thread, the Lord was with Joseph. And then, of course, we find at the end of the book of Genesis that Joseph himself has been able to understand to some extent why God has allowed these hard things to happen. And he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, if you're still not sure whether God's providence extends to the difficult, the hard, the afflictions of our lives, as well as the good, then think of the best example of them all, the Lord Jesus himself. Earlier in the book of Acts, Luke has told us that the worst event in human history, the death of Jesus, was predetermined by God. It was part of his plan to bring us redemption, to heal us, to make us whole, to give us an eternal hope. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says to them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Now what does that tell me? It tells me at least this, that Jesus endured hard providence for my sake, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be reconciled to God, so that I could live for his glory. But Jesus had to suffer for that. You see, God's providence is mixed. It encompasses all the events and experiences of our lives, the hard and the easy. That was true for Joseph. It was true for Jesus. And it's true for you and me as well. But there's more than that. When we think about the nature of God's providence, it's important that we remember that God's providence is holy as he is holy. Now, why do I say that? Well, some people would say, well, hang on, Wes. You know, you're talking about God's mixed providence, God being behind all the events of my life. If God orders everything that people do, doesn't that then mean that he's somehow implicated in their sin? Well, the answer simply is no. It doesn't. This teaching doesn't mean that God is the author or the instigator of sin. Because God cannot sin or act against his own nature, which is holy. His character is eternal and unchangeable. It's not possible, if you like, that the God who lays the moral framework of the universe should in some way break that moral law. That law that is a reflection of his character. It's impossible for God to break it. So how then are we to reconcile God's ordering of everything that happens in this world with the actions of sinful human beings like you and me? Well, I think one part of the answer, and again, this is only partial, is that God sometimes in his providence permits sin. We've already seen this earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts 14, verses 14 to 16, when Paul and Barnabas are addressing the men who want to bow down and worship them in error, and they point them to the Creator God, and then they say this of God, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What are those ways? Ways of rebellion, ways of idolatry, ways of sin against the Almighty. Now, having said that, God in the end only permits people to go their own wicked way if it ultimately leads to his own glory, as it did in the life of Joseph, as it did in the life of Jesus. You know, another of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, put it this way. He said, God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of evil. So then, how should we respond to the elements of providence that I've set before you? And that's only a part of the picture of God's rule, God's government, remembering that it's a loving rule. How should we respond? Well, I think that when we begin to grasp the scope and the nature of God's providence, we have to praise him. We have to worship him with all our hearts. You see, it's God's providence that sustains this universe, this world, that gives you and me the ability to draw breath, to think, to create. All of those things are part of God's providence to us. And if he were to withdraw his providential care, everything would cease to exist in an instant. If you like, God's providence covers the macro and the micro level of our lives, the sustaining of the universe, the upholding of all things, and the maintenance of your life and mine day by day. There was a man called Dr. John Witherspoon. He was one of the men who signed the American Declaration of Independence, and he was also the president of the then College of New Jersey. And he lived a couple of miles away from college and drove his horse each day to his office in college. It was about 2 miles. One day one of his neighbors burst into his office exclaiming, Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in saving my life. For as I was driving from Rocky Hill, the horse ran away and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rock, but I escaped unharmed. And Witherspoon, sitting behind his desk, looked up and said, why, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I've driven that same road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away. My buggy was never smashed. And I was never hurt. You see, when you praise God for his providence in your life, don't just thank him for the spectacular things, for the big things. Remember to thank him for his quiet provision every day of your life, safe travel, a home that is windproof and watertight, clean running water, a ready supply of daily food, a salary at the end of every month. All these things are an ordinary day's work for our God. We must also learn to praise him for the way he orders our lives, both the good experiences and those that we can't quite fathom. And here I think the Apostle Paul helps us. What might God be doing when something really hard comes into my life, comes into your life? Paul said this to the Philippians, familiar words. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Have you ever prayed, Lord, please make me more like Jesus? We've prayed that, haven't we? I've prayed that standing on this spot many, many times for us as a church family. Lord, please make me more like Jesus. Do you realize, do I realize that in praying that prayer, I must expect suffering as part of the answer? See, Paul clearly saw his suffering as part of God's work to conform him to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to make him more like Jesus. So his sufferings not only identified him as a Christian, someone who belonged to Jesus, but also provided the circumstances in which he could grow as a Christian, grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of Jesus, grow in dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, if the sun is always shining, we'll never see the glory of the stars. And if our lives are nothing but joy and good times, we will never develop the beauty of Christian character that is forged in winter, in the hard times. Samuel Rutherford is my man of the moment, as you know. And he's the one who coined this phrase that grace flourishes in winter. He said this, grace withers without adversity. So when that hardship, that difficulty, that hard providence comes into my life, God uses it to help me to grow to be more like Jesus. Help me to depend upon him more and more. That's the first thing. When we begin to understand the scope and the nature of God's work in our lives, we should praise and worship him. But secondly, we should submit to God's loving ordering of all our lives and all our circumstances. Now, I don't know about you, but this is hard for me to do at times. It's easy to accept God's dealings with me when everything is going well, when everything I want is there. But it's much harder to do that when I'd rather be facing anything than what God has placed before me or brought into my life at this point in time. Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? What are you doing, Lord? And we often respond to the hard knocks of life, don't we, by asking why? And that's natural. All of us do it. And I believe God understands our questionings. But listen to these words written by a man, a Christian man, a father grieving the death of his teenage son who had committed suicide. He said this, after years of wrestling with that hard providence, not the day after or the week after or the month after or the year after, but after years of wrestling with God and asking why, he said this, God alone, who has created and comprehended the vast universe, has the right to govern and the right to say whether he's governing it properly. And he goes on to suggest that instead of asking why, we would be better to ask, what now, Lord? This has happened. You've brought this into my life. What now? What are you trying to learn? Teach me. What are you trying to do? And that indicates an acceptance, a submission. One of the Puritans put it like this, to argue with God's providence is equivalent to saying that God hasn't made a good job of creation. We often make the mistake of thinking that we could run our lives better than God. Isn't that right? I'm certainly like that, you know. Pride wells up in my heart. I know what's best. I know what's right for me. But of course, we as human beings have thought that from the beginning, and that's why we're in the mess we are now. We must be content to let God rule his world and our lives too as his children and trust him as we've been singing this morning. And thirdly, this, never lose sight of the fact that God always, always has our best interests at heart. So Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. Even though we may not understand how at times We all experience things that break our hearts and cause us pain, things we may never understand this side of glory. But if we believe that God truly loves us, and we know that because of Jesus Christ, then we can have a joy in the midst of adversity that this world cannot give. You see, joy is not the absence of pain and suffering. It can be the presence of pain and suffering with Jesus, who understands us perfectly. Fourthly, and I just have one more after this, remember that God is in control of everything, and don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. There's a story in Isaiah 37 of Sennacherib and his huge army coming to besiege Jerusalem, threatening the people of God. But then God intervened, and Sennacherib and his troops never fired an arrow. God is in control, you see, of the outcome of all battles, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual. And finally, remember, most importantly, and thank God, that every promise that he makes to you is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've trusted Jesus Christ in the matter of your eternal destiny. Now, along with all of us, we need to ask for grace that we might trust him more fully in our lives today, in trouble and in joy, in sorrow and happiness, in good times and bad. Understanding that it's a mystery, that we won't have an explanation necessarily, that we won't be able to put our finger on a reason, but that we know that we have a loving God who does all things well for the good of all his people. Let me finish with Samuel Rutherford, and then we'll pray. When we shall come home and enter the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory, and that our little inch of time. Suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we know that for your Son, Jesus Christ, life upon this earth was mixed with joy and tears. We thank you that he is described for us in the scriptures as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We thank you that he fulfilled your plan to perfection, and that part of that plan was that he would suffer for our sakes. Lord, when we suffer, we struggle. We confess our frailty and our weakness. We come before you in our brokenness, in need of your grace and your mercy. And we don't want just theological truth. We want to know more of Jesus, to understand him. Help us, Lord, when we're prone to rebel against your guiding and ordering of our lives, to be able to submit to you, to recognize that we are your servants and that you are our loving God and Father. Oh, Father, we are going through troubled times as a church family. So many of us are hurting in so many ways. And we look to you for healing and for help and for the strength to remain focused and faithful upon you. We thank you that you are a loving God. We know that you do all things well. Help us to understand this. Help us to cling on to you when our circumstances tell us something different, knowing that you are the eternal and unchanging one, that your love for us will never fail. Oh, help us to appreciate and know that love more and more in our lives day by day. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.